Welcome to A Word Fitly Spoken, a podcast about Jesus, His Word, and our joy in following Him. I'm Michelle Leslie.
And I'm Amy Spreeman. We hope you are having a wonderful December so far. We're back with part two of an episode we started last week on some of your questions. Those keep rolling in, and we're so thankful. Not surprisingly, we have a few more related to Christmas traditions, as well as a couple of COVID-related questions sent in from our followers and listeners. Our first question is from a young man named Gabe, who is 17 years old, and he has a question about Santa Claus. He wrote to us and asked, I was wondering if Santa was involved in Christian tradition around the season originally, or if it really was something recent or pagan. All right, Gabe. Well, while Santa is a mythical figure, as we've said, he is based in part on a very early Christian man named Saint Nicholas of Myra, who lived in the 4th century in what is now modern Turkey. Don't know what you've heard about Nicholas, but he was born to Christian parents, as the story goes, who left him an inheritance when they died, which he distributed to the poor. He became a priest. We do know that for sure. He was very young when he became a priest. And he was imprisoned during the persecution of Christians, but was released under the rule of Constantine. He attended the First Council of Nicaea in year 325, where, now this is where we don't know for sure if this happened, but the story goes, he allegedly struck the heretic Arius in the face. He was a well-known person for his compassion and generosity, as well as his passionate, righteous anger, but he was also known for giving gifts anonymously. There are many different versions of the legend of Saint Nicholas, and as you can imagine, it's grown over the years and centuries, such as he would throw bags of money into people's homes and sometimes down their chimneys under the cover of night to avoid being spotted. Okay, so there's all sorts of things like that. But what we do know is that he died on December 6th, sometime around the 340s or 350s AD, and the day of his death, December 6th, became an annual feast in which children would put out food for Nicholas and straw for his donkey. Now, fast forward to the Protestant Reformation, when all that devotion to Nicholas sort of disappeared, except in Holland, where his legend persisted as Sinterklaas. I guess I'm not pronouncing that right, but Sinterklaas, a Dutch variant of the name Saint Nicholas. Of course, that sounds a lot like Santa Claus. Dutch colonists took this tradition on, and they took it with them to the American colonies in the 17th century, and Sinterklaas was adopted under the name Santa Claus. And his legend of a kindly old man was united with old Nordic folk tales of a magician who punished naughty children and rewarded good children with presents. So it's getting kind of convoluted here, but that's, you know, the resulting image of Santa Claus in the United States. It was kind of crystallized in the 19th century, and he has ever since been associated with Christmas. So parents, if you're wondering whether to go along with the Santa myth as part of your Christmas, do check out our Very Merry Glad You Asked episode, which we posted a couple weeks back.
Next, we have a question about church services on Christmas. So many of you want to take your families to celebrate Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, either at your home church or at a church on the road. And of course, I totally understand that. I would feel the same way. I do feel the same way. So we want to think about how risky is that, and what about the warnings that some cities and states have given that it's not safe to sing in church? Well, first, the gathering part of this question. Keep in mind that church is essential, and we ought to unite in praise of our Almighty God, because that is what Scripture tells us to do. And many churches have been doing that safely. Each congregation has its own unique demographics, and the size of their physical worship space does vary from church to church, as we all know. Your church has probably been wrestling with how to make worship gatherings as safe as they can be, you know, taking into consideration whether to have everyone keep a safe space and wear masks and things like that. People who are at risk will want to make that call on whether to attend and make that call for themselves. So as COVID restrictions and restrictions on the church drag on and on and on, every believer is going to have to prayerfully come to terms with something most individual Christians and the church throughout history have had to deal with, sometimes even on a daily basis. And that is this: faith versus fear. If you're still staying home from church, whether we're talking about the Christmas Eve service or any other Sunday, you need to contemplate this just between you and God. Is it really because you're taking reasonable precautions, or is it because you're being ruled by fear instead of trusting God? Or perhaps you've gotten lazy and your flesh just enjoys sleeping in on Sundays, so you've convinced yourself that watching your church's live stream is just as good as being there. I mean, I know, I think we've even talked about that on this program, that I felt that tug of the flesh on that one, you know, a few months ago when our churches first opened back up. So I know how that feels, and yeah, none of us are immune to any of these things. So to speak, no pun intended there. But if you live in a state in which you're actually having to defy your governing authorities to go to church, are you letting the fear of getting arrested or fined stop you from gathering as God commands you, or are you trusting and obeying Him? I mean, I'll be honest, that would terrify me, the thought of getting arrested for just going to church, even though many of our brothers and sisters across the globe face that kind of thing every Sunday. You know, just the thought of that kind of confrontation. I've gotten two speeding tickets in my life, and I practically fainted both times. So I can't imagine the prospect of getting arrested, even though if I wasn't doing anything wrong. So, you know, look, I'm not saying you're necessarily a coward or in sin if you're not going to church. What I'm saying is that Christians are not a people ruled by fear. We are a people who trust God and obey Him no matter what. Look at Jesus. You don't think the cross was a scary prospect? And yet He never disobeyed God or gave in to fear in order to avoid that pain and humiliation. And like I said a minute ago, think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been martyred for preaching the gospel, even today, you know, translating the Bible, standing against heresy, gathering as the church. That's been going on for 2,000 years, and it still is in many parts of the world. Why should we in the United States be any different and not have to suffer for our faith? So it's extremely important that each one of us proactively spend copious amounts of time in prayer and study of the Word, examining our hearts on this issue. Are our thoughts and actions being driven by fear of COVID and its consequences, or are our thoughts and actions being driven by our faith in God? It's something I've definitely been wrestling with.
It's a good thing to wrestle with. Yeah. And now the second part of this question is whether or not to sing. You may remember back in late May, Dr. Fauci said in a statement that church leaders should insist that their congregants wear masks and limit singing. Well, why singing? Well, because he said singing, and I'm going to quote him here, dramatically increases the distance that droplets travel, adding to the possibility of spreading infection. When you sing, the amount of droplets and aerosol that come out is really, in some respects, very scary, he said. Now, Dr. Fauci pointed to a case earlier in the year where a Mount Vernon choir in Washington had an outbreak where 87% of the choir was infected. Now, keep in mind, this was back in the March, April, May timeframe. The choir part was actually back in March, more than 7 months ago. And since then, research studies on the particles produced by singing have been studied by researchers across not only the U.S., but Germany, Sweden, and the United Kingdom on particle emission rates for normal talking, singing, and shouting. It's really fascinating stuff, and we're going to put a link in our show notes on that.
Yeah. And additionally, the views by researchers and scientists and the CDC have evolved on how the virus is spread by physical contact, droplet transmission within 6 feet, and airborne transmission farther than 6 feet. Positions have continued to change throughout the pandemic. They're now saying that most infections are spread through close contact, not airborne transmission, except under some circumstances, such as if the room has low ceilings and poor ventilation, or if the HVAC system and ventilation is inadequate. You know, there have been so many changes in so-called scientific opinion about this virus that it's hard to know what to believe anymore. So it's really important that we, as Christians, we make our decisions by what Scripture says, not necessarily the changing opinions and ideas of fallen, sinful men. So we do need to take those things into consideration and be wise and make godly, wise decisions. But ultimately, our decisions should rest on Scripture. But overall, I would point to the case study of one microcosm of a certain population, if you will, and that is Grace Community Church in Southern California. And as most of you probably know, that's Dr. John MacArthur's church. Last Sunday evening, he did a Bible Q&A with his congregation, as he often does, and he prefaced the session with a lengthy update on the COVID situation at his church, which has been gathering and singing, mostly without masks, in spite of the governor's demand a few months earlier that churches not gather. So according to the health department, which has been visiting the church, there's been no outbreak of coronavirus from Grace Church's gatherings. Nothing. It's a fascinating video, and it's been a fascinating story all along as they are continuing to follow Scripture and meet together. And we'll link up that video in the show notes. But I would hasten to add, while many of us, like I said, have followed the situation at Grace with great interest, a number of other churches who have been meeting together and singing and so forth have experienced the same results of not having any cases of COVID, we do need to be careful not to, like I was saying a few minutes ago, not to use the cases of COVID as our measuring stick of what a church should or shouldn't do, or whether they're being faithful or whatever. For just one example, there's a doctrinally sound church that I'm personally familiar with that has been operating pretty much the same way Grace has, and yet they've had a few dozen cases of COVID, and those people have recovered and gone right back to church, and the church body is taking care of them, and they just, you know, continue to move forward with their worship and everything. And, you know, I'm sure that there have been lots of other good, solid churches that have gone through the same thing. You may just not have heard of them because they're trying to fly under the radar so that the government doesn't come in and shut them down. So I just want to avoid any of us falling into the ditch of saying, well, this church didn't have any cases of COVID, so God must be happy with them. But this church did have some cases of COVID, so God isn't happy with them, or they're not doctrinally sound, or they're not as faithful as that other church, or whatever. God's word is our standard for what we should and shouldn't do, not our circumstances.
Amen, Michelle. You said that so well. And I know our own church has been meeting. I think it took some time off, just maybe a couple of weeks earlier in the spring when things were first closing down. But they've been faithfully meeting. And there are some congregants who meet online and continue with the Zoom. I know my husband and I, once I got past the risk after having my surgery, we wanted so much to be there. And we are now. So, but we're careful. You know, it just makes common sense to be careful around one another and honor one another's wishes if they're worried about it too. So it is interesting too that, you know, back to Pastor MacArthur, during that episode, he brought back the full orchestra and the choir that same weekend. So interesting. We don't have that big of a church, so we don't have those things, but it is interesting. So, you know, I'm glad that they're able to do that. Our next question comes from a listener who lives in a state where COVID cases have been on the rise. And she wants to know, are there some scriptures that address conflict between believers in church, especially when it comes to disagreement over COVID? Well, this is such a great question and very timely as people are trying to navigate not only how to handle safety concerns, but how to have conversations about topics like this that can really cause strong disagreements because there's a lot of opinions about this. And as we mentioned earlier, the science keeps on changing as medical professionals and scientists learn more and more about this virus, and it doesn't help that people aren't all on the same page. That's why Scripture, as Michelle said, is so important. And there are a lot of Scripture verses on resolving church conflict among brothers and sisters and why it's important to do that. I'm just going to list a couple Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Well, I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that there are no courses on pandemics in seminaries, so you aren't going to find easy answers or one-size-fits-all solutions to when and how churches should reopen or how they should do that. We might want to assume that church leaders have prayed about this, thought long and hard about how to best keep their people safe, and more importantly, how to keep their spiritual growth on track. They may need to look outside to experts on the science and, you know, how this disease is spread, but that part about being spiritual shepherds is what should be the most important thing, and they don't need expertise from the world about equipping their saints to know how to spread the gospel. You know, spreading the disease, yeah, look outside if you need to, but spreading the gospel, that's our job. Don't outsource that. You know, if your health is compromised, you may need to stay home for a while, but we do encourage you to resist the temptation to openly criticize your leaders' decisions. In other words, you ought not to be reaching out to fellow church members, explaining why your leadership is all wrong about this, and trying to stir up distrust. You can instead either kindly express your stance to the leadership in person and in love, of course, or you can simply let them know that this is your personal decision, encourage them, pray for your leaders, and continue to love the church whether you're near or far. See, each member of the body should strive to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, as it says in Philippians 2:3. Churches that walk in love are churches where both members and pastors respect each other's consciences and give each other the benefit of the doubt, working toward the safety of all members, especially the safety of those most vulnerable. So what if you go to a church where you feel the leaders are not loving everyone well, and who perhaps have taken more of a hardline approach where it seems like they are politicizing this and thereby causing division by categorizing safety measures as something maybe only fearful people think about? Well, that would hurt, wouldn't it? And maybe you've heard of some church leaders who are dismissive or who will poo-poo the concerns over masks, distancing, and whatnot. I've heard of this too. It's kind of sad, and it doesn't seem to be a very humble approach. Well, 1 Corinthians 13:14 is an instruction for churches. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. This is a hard spot for a church member who is considering whether to speak up on this or not. Now, the situation becomes not about safety in this case, but about character and attitude. And a lack of humility in one area or policy, such as coronavirus, will surely carry over to other areas of church ministry. And in this case, you may want to have those conversations. We did a podcast, Michelle and I did, about how to lovingly talk to your church leaders about false teachers. And I think the same principles would apply for talking to them about your concerns about behavior as well. So we're going to link up that in the show program notes, because it really does have a lot of practical tips on how to do this, and scriptures on doing it biblically too. Michelle, do you have any additional thoughts on this?
The only thing I would add is, you know, I was really thinking about all the things that you were saying about loving each other and making allowances for each other and showing grace and things like that.
Yeah.
I would just add to that, that just remember, I think we've heard a lot in this whole debate online and in our churches maybe too. We keep hearing that it's loving your neighbor means wearing a mask. And so that is one position that people can take. And a lot of people believe that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I would just encourage us to remember that love your neighbor cuts both ways. Whatever your position on masks is, you need to be loving your neighbor. And I say that to myself too. I need to be loving my neighbor as well. And we also need to be encouraging our pastors as they make all these difficult decisions, because they're being pulled 1,000 ways, different ways, and they're under a lot of stress and they're under a lot of pressure. And I mean, if you thought it was bad before COVID came up, or pastors are just being pulled a million different directions. It's much worse now because they've got everybody telling them all kinds of different things. And so encourage your pastor and just give him a pat on the back and tell him you love him and tell him he's doing a good job and things like that. Encourage each other too. I mean, my goodness, if there were ever a time that we needed to encourage each other, this is it. I mean, it just seems like everybody is stressed and anxious and depressed and just nobody's feeling a lot of joy these days. So that's what we're there for, is to encourage one another and practice those one another's with our church family to encourage one another. Okay, one final Christmassy question before we go. This is actually a question for me. It's a question my husband and I were discussing the other morning, and I don't know, maybe it's a little nerdy, but I thought it was interesting. And it's not really a question that has a definitive answer. It's really one of those things, you know, that the Bible doesn't tell us, but it's fun to speculate. It's that kind of a question. So, all right. So I was studying Luke 2 the other day, and I came to the part about the angels announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds. And here's what the Bible says, and I'm going to read the part that's relevant to the question that I'm going to ask. So this is going to be Luke 2, verses 11 and 12 and 15 and 16. And here's what it says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. So, my question is, how did the shepherds know where to go to find Jesus? The angels told them to go to Bethlehem and how to recognize that this was the right baby once they got there. But how did they know where in Bethlehem to go to find him? Now, if you're like me and you've been watching Christmas movies all your life, nativity story pageants and things like that, you may have a certain picture in your mind, kind of like I did, about how all of this played out and how it all happened. And it may not be totally accurate. Historians, archaeologists, biblical scholars, they're all pretty much in agreement these days that Jesus was not born in some solitary barn or cave somewhere out in the field where the shepherds were watching their flocks. The hospitality customs of that time would have dictated that when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, a family member or somebody, even a stranger if worse came to worst, would have taken them into their home, especially with Mary being in the condition that she was in. I mean, think back to the Old Testament where Lot took in the angels in Genesis 19. They were complete strangers to him, and they were going to spend the night in the town square, and yet he took them into his home. And there are other examples like that throughout Scripture. So, in order to find Jesus, the shepherds would have had to go into the residential section of Bethlehem, which at that time had a population of about 1,500, and they would have to figure out which home had a newborn baby in it. So let me just briefly go down a little rabbit trail here. At this point in the story, a lot of people would say, yeah, but the Bible says that Mary laid Jesus in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And a manger is a feed trough for animals. Doesn't that indicate that they were in some sort of barn? Well, no. The Greek word kataluma, which is usually translated as inn in Luke 2:7, is more accurately rendered guest room, or the upper room of a home, the same sort of upper room that Jesus used for the Last Supper. So, like I said, someone, most likely a relative, would have welcomed Joseph and Mary into their home when they got to Bethlehem. But because Bethlehem was packed with visitors arriving for the census, the guest room of the home, or the upper room that they stayed in, was likely already full. So instead of giving birth in the crowded upper room of the home, Mary would have moved down to the lower room for more privacy. This lower room would have had space for the homeowner's animals to be brought in at night, complete with a manger for Mary to lay Jesus in. So again, my question would be, how on earth did they find the right house? I mean, I have an idea, but I want to hear what you think first, Amy.
Wow, what a zinger. I would like to hear what your husband thought too. So are you telling me that there was no cute little star that kind of hovered over the barn? I'm sorry, the lower room where Mary was staying, and the shepherds just didn't follow? No, that's not what the Bible says.
Yeah, I think the star was for the wise men. I'm not sure that was there
but,
for the shepherds.
You know, the cartoons. I'm talking about my childhood upbringing on Christmas specials here, Michelle. I've actually never really pondered that before. Very interesting. Okay, so tell me what you think. I don't know.
Okay. Well, I thought of a few possibilities. I'm just, you know, I just nerd out over these things when I'm studying.
Apparently you do.
I was studying Luke too, because everybody kept saying, oh, for Advent, you know, you should read through the book of Luke because it's 24 sure. chapters and you start on December 1st and you end on December the 24th. And so, you know, it's taken me like a week and a half and I'm not even through chapter 2 yet. So I just get stopped and get to thinking about things. But I thought of a few possibilities of how they might have found the right place. The first possibility I thought of was maybe the angels did tell them which house, but it's not recorded in scripture. But, you know, the more I think about that, for whatever reason, that just doesn't seem very likely to me. I mean, it's possible, but I don't know. I just get the feeling that's not very likely. The second thing I thought of was that they did not have a star to follow like the wise men
oh,
did.
Darn.
Yeah. So maybe the Holy Spirit just sort of supernaturally led them in the right direction to the right house. So that's a possibility. Hmm. But here's what I think is most likely what happened. It kind of depends on how long it took them to get from the field into Bethlehem. You know, I don't know how far away this field that they were in was from Bethlehem. I don't know if they had to get somebody else to watch the sheep. You know, I don't know what happened. So we don't really know how long it took them to get from the time that the angels announced this to them until the time that they showed up at the right house. So, but here's two possibilities depending on how long it took them to get there. So first possibility, a baby's born in the middle of the night. Silent night, and how still we see thee lie, notwithstanding, there's going to be some commotion going on. Somebody's going outside to get fresh hay for the manger. The neighbors were awakened by Mary screaming during labor. They're knocking on the door trying to find out what's going on. You know, whatever. There's going to be some commotion going on. So if the shepherds arrive shortly after Jesus' birth, maybe they noticed the commotion going on, and that's how they figured out which house was the right house. You know, just walk up to these people rushing around and say, what's going on? Oh, a baby's just been born. Oh, is he wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? Maybe this is the right house, you know? So that's one possibility. If they arrived, you know, shortly after Jesus's birth. But if it took them until morning to get there, well, you know how news spreads in a small town. Maybe they asked around, or maybe they overheard people talking about it and asked for directions to the house, you know. And then I thought, well, men stopping to ask for directions, that would really be a Christmas miracle.
Oh, shots fired.
They know it's true. So again, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us, so we can't really be sure, but that's kind of how I think it might have happened. So, Amy, do you have any last thoughts before we close things out?
I think that's very plausible, either of those two. You know, the Holy Spirit was probably there guiding as well through God's providence. Maybe that's how they saw or noticed where that baby was. So, however it happened, his incarnation is such a true and amazing miracle. And I'm just thrilled that Christmas is here again, Michelle, that we get the honor and privilege of looking back and remembering and celebrating his birth and looking forward to that time when he does come back. And that is the true joy to the world. So very exciting time. And I just say Merry Christmas, my friend, and Merry Christmas to all of you who are listening to our program. I just it's such a joyous time.
It certainly is. And Merry Christmas to you, my friend and my partner
Thank
in podcasting, and to all of our listeners. Well, it's time to wrap up this episode. Remember, you can head on over to awordfitlyspoken.life to listen to any of our archived podcasts. And while you're there, please consider a year-end tax-deductible gift through Patreon or PayPal to help offset our website and podcast operating costs.
Yes, and thanks to those who have. We are still giving out to all of our generous donors a link to our one-hour-long recording of our webinar that we recorded this year, only available to donors. It's titled Discerning Women Learn to Discern, and it's our way to say thank you and show our appreciation. We cannot do this without you. So Merry Christmas to all. Keep asking those great questions. Share the light of hope this season and walk worthy.